Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know that the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to understand the things that are taught here, and that Your Spirit would press them on our hearts in application for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third week, I think, for us to look at this passage. We have been seeing that actually there's quite a lot in this instance, this story, true story, about the encounter of this rich young ruler with Jesus. The first time we looked at it, we basically saw that Jesus underlined for him the fact that no merely human person is good, and that there is no way that he himself nor any other can inherit eternal life, which is what the man was asking about, by obedience. That doesn't work as a way to get to heaven. That doesn't mean obedience is not important. It doesn't mean that we need not concern ourselves with that. But it does mean that we will not get to heaven by virtue of being good enough somehow. Only Jesus was good enough. Jesus points out no one is good but one, that is God. And he's basically saying, you're really right to call me good master, but you don't understand why. You think you're a good person and I'm a good person. And Jesus basically is telling him, no, you're not a good person like you think you are. Not enough of a good person. And I am good not because I've done some good things, which you may be aware of, but because I am, Jesus was claiming, God, as indeed is true of him. And so we saw that good works is an insufficient way, that nothing that we trust in, as this young man trusted apparently in his works and in his wealth, nothing that we trust in is sufficient for us to go to heaven except Jesus Christ himself. And so in a sense, they are called to faith in him when Jesus, or he is called to faith, and we are called to faith as well. When Jesus tells the young man to go and sell what he has and give it all to the poor, and then he says, come, take up the cross and follow me. And you would almost wonder how he uses this expression a few times before it is clear to his disciples that he will die on the cross. But some of these things that he says like that and like this here are to be understood by Christians after Christ's death as referencing taking up our cross like Jesus had to take up his. So we saw first that essentially justification is by faith and not by works the first week. And then last week, as we continued to look at this passage, we noted that it had a theme within it that is also very much like one of the major things taught during the Protestant Reformation. I mentioned Martin Luther's greatest book, The Bondage of the Will, which pointed out that it is true for all mankind since the fall into sin of Adam and Eve, that our wills are not free to do good because they are fallen wills, and we can do nothing nor really choose to do anything good except by the grace and power of God. This young man rejected Christ's call to him because his will was bound to things other than Jesus. In this case, his treasure, his wealth. But for others, it's other things, all of which we can say really are substitute gods or idols for those people. And so now, as we go on, we're focusing today primarily on Peter's comment in verse 28 and what Jesus says in response to that. Then Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. That's what the rich young ruler was called to do in verse 21. But verse 22 told us he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But Peter says, we have left all and followed you. So they are followers of Jesus in the way that the young man needed to be. Peter just kind of puts that out and lets it hang. And Jesus doesn't leave it hanging. So this is a paraphrase, certainly. But Jesus says, Peter, it's okay. You have given up much, but you will receive much more. It's okay. You know, sometimes Christians think about the things that we lose and the sacrifices that we make to be a Christian. And sometimes, thinking about that, have regrets. At other times, just kind of wonder. And maybe ask the question. And non-Christians called to come to Jesus, ask the question, can it be worth it? Maybe that's part of why Jesus points out the danger of riches. The disciples were astonished when Jesus talks about how hard it is for those who have or trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Maybe it's partly because as they are doing a cost-benefit analysis, the cost is high. They have much to give up. But then, it's true that other Christians give up much in other ways. And other non-Christians, confronted with the call to give up all to follow Christ, would be giving up much to do so. The Bible is realistic about that. The Bible is realistic about the sacrifice expected, in some senses required, of those who would be Christians, who would inherit eternal life, who would follow Jesus. You see, the rich young ruler was called to sacrifice all of his wealth. Now, that's not the call for everybody. It was the call for him because that's what his heart was trusting in along with his works. That was among what he idolized and put in the place of God. And so that was the call for him. And so for him, it was giving up wealth, giving it all away and coming and follow Jesus. And for the disciples, they were giving up things. Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. And they had indeed left much, many of them. All of them in one sense or another. It's not just true that that call to follow Christ entails sacrifice for the rich young ruler and for the apostles. It is a call that entails sacrifice for every believer. Now, Jesus is, as I said, realistic about that. But he does answer the question as to the value proposition. What he says first is there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive. There's no one leaving those things who shall not receive 100-fold. I'm going to stop right there. Matthew's account of the same thing basically stops there. I don't think he even says 100-fold. Maybe he does. I forget whether it's him or Luke that doesn't use the number. But in Luke and in Mark, something is added that Matthew doesn't have. And that makes it impossible for us to do what sometimes we do and say the reward is all reward in heaven, reward in the next age, and not now. Because right here, And Luke does the same kind of thing. Mark records that Jesus says, "Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time?" And he lists some of those things. And then adds at the end of the verse, "And in the age to come, eternal life." So our 3 points, if you will, for today is that sacrifice is expected of all who come to Christ. That secondly, and what we'll be looking at now, earthly recompense outweighs our sacrifice. And third, heavenly reward outweighs our sacrifice. You know, we're familiar with that third, eternal life, treasures in heaven, those kinds of things. Those are big things, and we recognize that, but you know that old expression, don't you? Pie in the sky when I die, by and by. That seems really remote, especially if you're younger. And even as you get older, it still seems a little bit remote. That's a little bit far off. What about now? Well, Jesus deals with the "what about now" question here. Jesus deals with that. That's because the sacrifice really is real. Really is expected. And so he says, nobody gives up those things. In verse 30, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, he lists houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. I'll go ahead and now deal with the addition with persecutions. Again, sacrifice is a part of our lot. And it's a sacrifice that frequently for Christians will entail persecution. It will include being persecuted. Christians are frequently persecuted. It's not been much the case in the lives of most of us, but in the history of the world, it has been the general rule. And so again, Jesus is not sugarcoating what it means to come to Christ, to follow Christ. He doesn't sugarcoat that at all. He treats it realistically. I had us see what Job's ending was in our Old Testament reading, because you can think of that kind of thing and say, well, is this that? Well, you know, Job got double of, in fact, if you look at the listing of the cattle and the various other livestock, they are exactly double of what was listed in the beginning of the book as descriptive of Job's wealth. And so those things doubled. God gave them, him and his wife, children again. And he had great blessing. And so we have to ask the question, is that what he's talking about? But whereas that was an Old Testament setting, this is a New Testament setting. And we're to expect 100-fold, not double. Wow. In either case, it's probably a good thing that it doesn't list wives in the second part, but only the first part, the things you might lose or give up rather than what you gain. No, you're not going to have 2 wives. You're not going to have 100 wives. And even it's not, you're not going to have another father except your heavenly father. But all of that really kind of helps answer the question, is Jesus being literal here? Now, there are those who say, yes, you know, whatever you give up, if you've got $1 million, well, you'll have $100 million. If you've got $1,000, you'll have $100,000 and all of that. If you've got 4 kids, you'll have 400 kids. In which case, you'll need all of that hundredfold money, right? No, it's not literal. It's not to be taken literally, so we have to ask, okay, how do we receive these things in this life and yet it not be literal? So you're thinking about that. Some of you have come to see the answer already. I will help lead you to it rather than just tell you. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Beginning at verse 31. This is, again, part of the narrative about Jesus. It's talking about his brothers and mother in verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. The church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are the people you receive in place of those who some may have to give up. So even 100's not literal. It could be more than that. It can be much more than that. Now, I want to take you to another Old Testament passage that teaches the same thing. Turn to Psalm 45. Now, some of you already are remembering Psalm 45 as the psalm which is about the king and his wedding, the king being Christ and his bride, the bride being the church. Look at verse 10 at how the church is addressed. And think of this in the context of a wedding, of someone being brought from afar, maybe a far country, to marry the king. But that's the analogy pointing to the church. Verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Now look down in verse 16. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And the analog of someone, a woman becoming a queen to a king. The picture is of sons, but in the fulfillment of it in the church, it is a picture of what we gain when we come to Christ. It is the church. The church is our family. What a great blessing if our physical family is also a part of that church. but for those who lose, who give up their family. And remember, Christ says, you know, at a different place, unless you hate father and mother, and he goes on with a list like that, you basically won't be entering the kingdom of heaven. And almost all that interpret that passage interpret it, as I think rightly, that it's hate in a relative sense. It's in comparison to the love we have for Christ. It doesn't have to be, should not be, in the case where we're called to even love our enemies, should not be a real and full hatred for those people, but a loving them less. That in comparison to the love for Christ, we hate them. All of those things go together. But they tell us together with what Mark records for us here of Jesus' teaching that the church is a huge blessing for Christians. If you're thinking about the value proposition in what you give up versus what you receive, Jesus presents what you receive in the church of Jesus Christ as being more of a blessing than your earthly family. I'm sorry. I don't think we value one another that much most of the time. And it's a Christian failing when we do not. Whether it's on my part or your part. So valuable that we should be willing to give up tremendous wealth like this rich man apparently had. He had great possessions. Or even family. If family would instead stand in the way of our coming fully to Christ. You remember it even had to do with a father's funeral that one man was going to have stand in the way. In that counting the cost passage in Luke, come and follow me now. And he says, well, you know, I want to do that, Jesus, but, you know, wait till we, you know, my dad passes and we settle the estate and all like that. Then I'm ready to do that. As I think about it, as I look at this, it is more of a theme in Scripture than we generally think, that there is great sacrifice that we must be at least willing to make in order to follow Jesus Christ. And then we do that, and God repays us with greater blessing that outweighs that sacrifice, even here on earth. I want us to value the church more than we do. I want to myself, but I want you to as well. I want us to value one another more because Christ calls us to, more than we have. And I know how much many of you appreciate Christian fellowship, the encouragement of the saints, the blessings of being part of a body with one another. Of having the benefit of shared gifts and spiritual gifts and all of those things that go with it. But I want to, at the same time, call all of us to a greater appreciation and valuing of what a blessing that is. I want to suggest to you that one way of actually living out that greater appreciation includes being more with one another. Valuing the church by being here as
each one of you is this morning. But as many of you likely will not be this evening. And while we don't yet provide as much opportunity for small group gatherings for Bible study as we want to, not all of you would avail yourselves of that. I'm not talking about when you don't have the opportunity. We understand that. Everybody does. But how much do we value the church? How much do we value our brothers and sisters in Christ and fellowship with them? And can it be that it really is that valuable to us if we really don't spend any time with those people anyway? Isn't that just a theological head game that we might play? Oh, yeah, that's the church is so important. I try to show up at least once a month. I'm exaggerating. And almost all of y'all are far better than that. But I want us to see what Christ puts in front of us. Our riches on earth are incredible in the Church of Jesus Christ. We should be counting ourselves as wealthy. And then there is that eternal wealth. Treasures in heaven, Jesus refers the rich young man, rich young ruler to. And the eternal life that he was asking about far exceed the blessings in this world. Hey, all those people that are blessings to us in this world, or at least the kind of blessing he's talking about in terms of spiritual blessing, those people in the church, they'll be in heaven too. And all the rest of the Christians. And beyond that, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we have the Holy Spirit with us now. It comes down, doesn't it, to a matter of priorities. What matters to you? The eternal blessings of heaven and the spiritual blessings of this life are the blessings of this life apart from those spiritual blessings. Jesus was not saying that there's anything wrong with wealth. It can be a danger that we can stumble over. But so can football. I mean, you think of all of the things that we can value so much that when we think about it later, we realize we have spent time on that we could have and would be have been better off spending with Christians, with non-Christians, with the gospel on our mind, in Bible study or reading Christian books. I mean, you know, your priorities are reflected in your expenditure of time and your expenditure of money, those two things in particular. And it's not just the big and the overall. It really matters even at the lower levels. You know, how easy is it to get caught up on computer games, YouTube, Facebook? I mean, be asking yourself questions as I list those things. How much time do I spend on those things?
How much time should I spend? What does the expenditure of my time and money reflect on my or about my priorities? I mean, it's one thing to watch the game on Saturday, but many of us guys, anyway, know how much more time we can spend during the week analyzing or reading other people's analysis of last Saturday's game, thinking about this upcoming Saturday's game. And most of those that interested in baseball also have, football also have some interest in baseball and basketball or hockey or something else. So we have to be asking ourselves on basically a daily basis, what are my priorities? I ask you, what are your priorities? What are the things that matter to you? And then this, what sacrifices have you made? Are you willing to make to follow Christ? We are called to follow Christ. He is not our religious guru. He is our God, the King and Head of the Church. He is the King of an eternal kingdom, and we have citizenship under His kingship. We have citizenship now in heaven. And this world is not our home, but that Scripture teaches us, but we treat it like it is. And oftentimes we treat it like it is our home in the worldly sense that Scripture forbids us to have. Why do we not see in our day a church that would look like the church at Pentecost or at the Reformation? A church that would look like a revived church? Because the church always ought to look like that so that there would be no need of revival. But why is it that that need is recurring? Because Christians, we're not talking here about the world, but because Christians value worldly things too greatly, value this world too greatly. Why don't we have the kind of spiritual life the early church had? Because we haven't committed ourselves to Christ the way the early church did. We have not resigned ourselves to sacrifice the way the early church did. And so what Jesus says in this passage is a call to you and to me to be willing to lay on the altar of sacrifice before God, not an altar that finds us, that earns us any salvation, that's Christ alone and His finished work, but we're still called to those sacrifices of ourselves. To lay on the altar of sacrifice our lives and the things we love, because we would have Christ more than anything else. We value Christ more than anything else. We value spiritual relationships more than any other relationships. We value treasures in heaven more than any other treasures. We value time spent with God's people or in God's service more than we value anything else. If we lay everything on that altar of sacrifice as we ought to do, how many missionaries, how many ministers, how many Sunday school teachers, or other people involved in whatever ways their gifts fit, would there be coming out of this church? How much wealth that God blesses people with would be used in support of the advancement of the kingdom of God? How different would things be if all of us laid our all on that altar of sacrifice, like the apostles did, like the rich young ruler was unwilling to do? Are we called to something in between? No. How does Paul put it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? As he begins his application section of that book after all of that theology. I beseech you, brethren, it means the same as beg, by the mercies of God, that's what grounds his call, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he goes on, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I remember reading a book one time by Watchman Nee. I don't recommend his books, but he was a Christian and he says some good things. And I remember that in one form or another, and I can't right now recall what that was, but in one form or another, he basically said, we're called to a sacrifice of everything. And I remember the impact on me that I found myself saying inwardly and to myself only. There was nobody else around as I was reading. I don't want to do that. Now, I quickly said internally, yes, I do, but there's that in me that doesn't want that. Well, that's, you know, we've talked previously about Romans 7 and how we have that remnant of the sinful nature in us. And we recognize that that's going to have wrong desires and wrong priorities popping up all the time, so that it is an ongoing fight in life. Jesus says in this passage that Mark records for us, essentially, following Christ with everything is worth it. It's worth it. We're called to do it. I look around, I see adults older and younger than me, and I see teenagers, and I see children. We're just all holding back some of it, at least part of the time. I don't think for those of us who are converted and Christians that it's our intention to hold everything, anything back at all. But it's a commitment that we need to make over and over, that we put everything on that altar of sacrifice. May God bless us by His Spirit that we would do that, each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus taught us that it's worth it. That we're to give up everything, and that no matter how much we give up, we are blessed abundantly beyond that in this life and far beyond that in eternity. Lord, by Your Spirit, would You work in our hearts today that we would offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to You, and that we would make that an ongoing offering for Your glory and in appreciation for the love that has been shown to us and the death Christ died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.